going to call you to do what those wise men did. Imagine traveling hundreds, maybe thousands of miles to Israel. All you had was the star that was going before you. And there in that little village in Bethlehem, you, and again, I'm imagining here, but you in your royal robes from the palaces of the east, fall down in the dust to pay reverence to a child. Now I want you to think today, I'm looking around at several children in our midst. Children, you're on display today. Okay? And again, I thought seriously about picking on one of you, and I decided I was not going to do that today because I didn't want to embarrass anyone. But I want you to imagine, like, the elders of the church, or maybe like some people from down at the state capitol building, the noble ones of the earth coming and bowing down before a child. Wouldn't that be odd? That doesn't happen very often. Usually, if anything, the children get on the shoulders of the strong people. But I would remind us today that what was prophesied in the prophets of old was one who is going to come and turn everything on its head. And in fact, he is the one in his might and power who said to you and me, unless you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh friends, can you see the mighty reign of the resurrected Christ in this passage? Can you see the promise of the destiny of the church in verse 7? As the church increases in number, as the church increases among all the nations of the earth, as the peace of Christ comes upon the planet continuously, it will never end. How can this be? Well, our focus today is on the phrase, Mighty God. And so I'm calling you to fall down and worship the child who is God. Now, my observation is that we are in a time, not only in history, but also a time in the annual calendar when we can become very preoccupied with ourselves. I've observed this in me, I've observed this in my children, I've observed this in culture in general, that we have these very fond memories that shape for us how the holidays are supposed to be. Well, we always did this, why aren't we doing that now? Well, these are the things that make, I wish that my wife would cook the things that my mother used to cook. All right, well, that's getting a little personal, but you know what I'm saying, okay? And by the way, they both make amazing Christmas stuff. But I want you to think about the truth of this teaching. We live in a time preoccupied with self. And friends, how easy it is for us to fall in, to collapse in on our plans and our desires, where our feelings become the most important thing in life. Today I want you to observe that what Isaiah does for us is he calls us to look at someone. Not to introspect, but to, I don't know if this is a word, extrospect. To look outside of ourselves. To a child who is to be born. To a son who is to be given. Who will play a pivotal piece in God's plan to redeem humanity. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Today we consider the might, and specifically I want to drive toward the deity of Christ that is on display for us and for the world during this time of year in all of His saving glory. Friends, I cherish the historical facts of Saint Nicholas. I don't really like to call him a saint, but Pastor Nicholas lived in the early 300s. But I'm also equally shocked and horrified at how Santa Claus robs Christ of His mighty glory in this time of year. Now again, I don't want to be against these things, but what I want to call us to today is to ponder how in this season are we featuring, putting on display Jesus Christ in His mighty saving glory. He is strong and mighty, and I stuck those numbers in there. I wanted you to know that 262 times the Bible talks about things or people, or most of all, God being mighty. Do a word study on mighty and consider what the Bible is teaching us. You could add to this the phrase almighty, which is also a name for God. He is the Almighty. See Him on display in the Word of God. We want to look at this today under a few points. The first one is we want to look at the mighty God in Isaiah. First of all, starting in this text itself, we want to see the irony of one who is born as a child. Now, last week we talked about this phrase, wonderful counselor. Remember, Jesus said, and if I go, I will send another counselor, implying that He Himself is the wonderful counselor, just right there in that text. But it's fairly easy. We know many human beings who are good counselors. There are good counselors at my children's elementary school. There are good counselors in this church. We're surrounded by counselors. That's not something that's totally unique to Christ. But now today we come to a second name. One I want you to consider. I would love for people of Jewish background to consider Isaiah 9:6. Because I think this really drives an example where the Old Testament is proclaiming that a son will be God. And that's a bridge too far for so many religious Jews today. I want us to consider the mighty God in Isaiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be Mighty God. His name, the name of the child, shall be Mighty God. That stands on its own. Notice it doesn't say a mighty God. It's a name for this child. Friends, what is the Old Testament teaching us? What is Isaiah passionate that his readers would understand? That there is coming a time, he calls it the latter time in verse 1, when in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, specifically in Galilee of the nations, a child will be born who will chart the course of subsequent human history. And this phrase doesn't come out of nowhere. Isaiah uses this verb, mighty, again and again and again in his prophecy. Isaiah is very keen to demonstrate that the God of Israel has all power and might. That He's not some distant, far off, hypothetical God, but that He's a God who acts. That He's a God who intervenes. We call this in our catechism, the doctrine of providence. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures. Notice, not only believers, all His creatures and all their actions. Isaiah 1:24 says this, "Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes." The mighty God is speaking, and the irony of this passage is that the foes that he's speaking of are Israel themselves, because they have turned their backs upon him, because they are walking in unbelief. Isaiah 10 verse 21 speaks of the remnant of Jacob returning to the mighty God. Isaiah 50 verse 1 says, "Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob." Isaiah chapter 60 verse 16 says, "You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob." There's other passages throughout the book of Isaiah where we see this theme of God's power and might laid forth for the people. But this passage, friends, is unique. Isaiah chapter 9 ranks right up there with Isaiah 53, several other lesser known passages, but in the book of Isaiah, because here the name Mighty God is given to a child who is born. The name Mighty God is conferred upon this one who comes forth in a natural way as a son. A son that's given, not merely generated, not merely conceived and born, but one who is given by God in heaven as a gift to his people. This leads us to the second point this morning. The mighty God of Isaiah is also the mighty God of Israel. And here, this first reference, I mistyped it. It should be Genesis 49, verses 22 through 26. This is one example of where we see this phrase, and this is probably where Isaiah got the phrase from. But remember when Jacob is leaning on his staff at the very end of his life, and he's blessing each one of his sons. I'm going to read several verses here. Jacob is speaking to his sons, and he says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob." Hear that same phrase that's used in Isaiah. "The mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you. By the Almighty who will bless you." So notice what Jacob is doing here. He's describing probably circumstances of Joseph's life, and yet he's prophesying about Joseph being capable. He says here, his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. The mighty one of Jacob, that's a name for God. And then it says from there, that is from the mighty one of Jacob, there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And do you see the messianic prediction that's there? Here's I am the good shepherd. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected that's become the cornerstone. Friends, we need to see and observe that the mighty God of Israel is the one who has been active throughout her history. It was the mighty God of Israel who led Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who established Jacob in the land, who went before Joseph and brought the people of Israel down to Egypt and preserved them through that entire captivity. It was the mighty God of Jacob that led them in the Exodus through the wilderness and established them in the land of promise. It was the mighty one of Jacob who again and again manifested his glory and his power, that he was not merely there to preserve, but to govern the nation of Israel, this symbol of the church in the new covenant. Deuteronomy 10, verses 16 and 17 say this: "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God." Friends, notice here that it's the might and power of God that ought to lead us to have circumcised hearts, to have hearts that are cut, to have hearts that are humble, to have hearts that are joyfully submissive. I want to say, and I believe that this is an often neglected teaching of the church in these days, but when was the last time you saw a wife submit herself to her husband intentionally as an act of faith and an act of her will? This is a picture of the relationship that we collectively must have to Christ, where we are no longer stubborn, where we are no longer merely centered on ourselves, but we're centered on Christ and on His purposes. And husbands, you ought to be worthy of such submission and your love for your wives. We ought to be no longer stubborn. We ought to be submissive because the Lord is the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Another passage here that I noted is Deuteronomy 9, verses 31 and 32. Ezra who is speaking. He's leading the people of Israel. He says, "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, on our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until today." Here is Nehemiah in that impossible situation, as he's now led the people back and they're trying to get the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. And what is he doing? He's pleading the mighty name of God, the great and awesome name of God. "Lord, we are your people. Help us to manifest your glory." These are just some examples of how the mightiness of God is on display as he leads and guides and shepherds the nation of Israel. But let's go on as we continue to drill down into this child who is called the mighty God. For we see point number three today, that the mighty God is incarnate. That the mighty God is not just up above Israel. He's not just the Lord over all the lords and the God over all the gods. But the mighty God comes near. We see this in the Gospels in remarkable ways. And there's three passages here that I've focused on today, but there are many others where we can see this character of Christ. This is something that I want to dig into more in this year that's to come. This will be a focus of our Life Focus program this year: the mighty acts of God and the mighty ministry of Christ. And young people, I want you to be thinking about this character of God, that not only is God in heaven mighty, but that Christ is mighty. That Christ in his ministry, even as he's humble, even as he's patient, even as he's compassionate, he displays the might of heaven. It says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority. That's the might of Christ. He carried this sense that when he spoke not the opinions of men, but the word of God. There was a manifestation of the might of his Father in his ministry. And the world has never been the same. There's three specific references I want to point you to, and they all speak of the mighty works of Christ. In Matthew 11, Jesus is speaking. This is the time when he's denouncing the cities where he did most of his mighty works. To Capernaum and several surrounding towns. And it says he began to denounce these cities where he did most of his mighty works because they did not repent. What was Christ doing as he was going into these towns? He was doing miracles. He was preaching sermons. He was ministering to the broken, hurting people. And these are described by Matthew as the mighty works of Christ. Or here's another one in Mark 6:2. It says, on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Jesus says in another place, if believe at least on account of the miracles. The miracles are a unique and historical element of Christ's ministry that displays his might. God in the flesh, God come to earth. Remember this word incarnate. Children, I want you to understand this word. The word in at the beginning means in, just like it does for us. The word carn is the Latin word for flesh. So a carnivore is what? A flesh-eating animal, right? We use this word in many different ways in our language. To say he is incarnate is to say he is in the flesh. God incarnate means God in human flesh. The early church fathers coined in Greek a beautiful, interestingly, it's seven words in Greek. It's not the same number in English. But it's been very helpful for me as I've thought about the incarnation. It goes like this. Continuing to be what he was, the Son of God became what he was not. Continuing to be what he was, namely God, creator, divine, sovereign. Continuing to be what he was, he became what he was not. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Oh, friends, his mighty glory was on display. And we need to not be drawn aside by the understatement of the Bible. When you look at what the events that were taking place on a daily basis in Jesus' ministry, it was nothing less than an intellectual and moral earthquake in the world. There's a reason that we measure our time off this Jewish rabbi, because he was mighty in his ministry, because he was the fullness of the glory of God upon the earth. The Creator became. Ponder that. The mighty God came in human flesh. And this leads us to the fourth and final point this morning. Again, trying to bring this home for us. The mighty God in us. And here again, I omitted a number. The first reference there is 2 Corinthians 12:12. 2 Corinthians 12:12. So now think about, so here we have the mighty God, and we have the mighty Christ, but now we have the mighty work of Christ in his people. Think about, how does Christ send his gospel all over the earth? There's a multiplication that needs to take place. And so Christ took 12 men and led them and taught them and imparted himself to them and trained them to be his witnesses throughout the earth. And those 12 apostles then became his official representatives. That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So now you have the mighty works, not of Christ, but you have the mighty works of one of his apostles. And then when the apostles came into a place, one of the things they did to manifest the might of Christ is to do mighty works in that place. And so the Bible records for us that the apostles did many different miraculous things, miraculous signs. People were healed. Dead people were raised from the dead. I mean, can you imagine the front page of the Capital Journal if there were resurrections taking place like today in Topeka? That would make the news, wouldn't it? That's what was happening in the ministry of Christ. And the Bible is very understated about, it doesn't go into detail, it doesn't use tons of exclamation points or something else. It's very understated, but we need to see the mighty works that were on display in Christ, but also in his apostles. Second of all, in Acts 2, we see an example of this. In Acts 2:11, it says, there were all of these people that were there on the day of Pentecost. It says, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear the apostles telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. I want you to notice that not only are the apostles doing mighty works, but that the apostles are telling in language that people understand the mighty works of God. And friends, this is where I think there's a direct application for us. We need to learn as witnesses to Christ to tell people about the mighty things God has done. To not be ashamed to be supernaturalists. To speak of the supernatural works of Christ during his ministry. There's a huge pressure on us, especially those of you in academia. There's a pressure upon you to not speak of the supernatural working of God in the world. Okay, you can believe that if you want, but don't bring that into the public square. We need to consider that the mighty God is at work in us, and that our role is to tell people about the mighty works of God. And then finally, and this is a verse that I think is most personal and most practical in applying this truth of the mighty God to our own lives. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 8 says this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful." Friends, this season of the year is a good time for us to think about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. God will exalt us. Remember, as Martin Luther was so fond of saying, first we have to imitate Christ in his cross. Then we will receive the glory of Christ and his crown. First the cross, then the crown. We live in a fallen, broken, sinful world. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. And then he came, and the soul felt its worth. Friends, think about the legacy of human rights, about the value of the human person in all stages of life that is the heritage of the Western civilizations. The reason for that is because the mighty God came as a child. Children, when you feel little and you feel unimportant, when you feel afraid, remember this: Jesus was a little kid too. Jesus was a little kid. And he grew just like you're growing in wisdom. And in stature, he got taller. And in favor with God and with man. The mighty God was a little kid. I mean, can you put those together in your mind? This is the mystery that we need to ponder and wrestle with at this time of the year. It's good and right that there be an annual celebration of the most mighty teacher, the most mighty Savior who has ever lived. It doesn't need to be a church holiday. It doesn't need to ever be imposed on people. I recognize even in this body today there are probably a diversity of opinions about how ought this day precisely to be celebrated. I get all that. But I want us to remember that what we are doing is celebrating the incarnation of the most mighty King who has ever lived, of the most mighty Savior who has ever reigned, of the most mighty Lord who is drawing subjects into His kingdom. He is the mighty God. Let's close together in prayer. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us.